This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 268. Today we speak with Scott Wright about regeneration and redemptive history. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 268. My name is Camden Busey. I'm recording from Wheaton, Illinois. We have a great episode lined up for you. Let me introduce to you today our panel. We have first Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you on again.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden.
We're also very pleased to welcome back Carlton Wynn, who is an ordained PCA minister, but he's currently in full-time studies for a PhD. He's a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Carlton. It's great to speak with you once again.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Yeah, we're so delighted to have you on. We're really looking forward to your insights. And we have with us for the very first time today the Reverend Dr. Scott Wright, who is Senior Pastor of Redeemer PCA in Hudson, Ohio. He also is founded and teaches at the Heritage Study Center there, which is a group for homeschoolers, the Cuyahoga Valley Christian Academy, which is a high school, and also Malone University in Canton, Ohio. So he's taught in a number of different places, but of course is main load and his main responsibility there is at Redeemer PCA in Hudson. Welcome to the program, Dr. Wright. It's great to speak with you.
Oh, thank you, Camden. It's a privilege to be with you.
Scott has written a fantastic dissertation. It was turned in and accepted in 1999. The title is Regeneration and Redemptive History. He wrote it at Westminster Theological Seminary. His advisor was Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., and his second reader, Sinclair Ferguson. So he's not lacking for expertise in his advising. And I must say that it shows because we have a great work in front of us, and we're going to speak about an important subject, one that is, I think, no less important today than it has been when it was first written. So we'll trace redemptive history and look at at regeneration as it has developed throughout the period. But first, we need to stop and see if there's any announcements or anything we need to mention before we get started. Jim, did you have anything lined up?
No, I didn't. I probably should, but I don't know.
It's that time of year. I should say that the I believe the Desiring God conference is going on. I believe it's a pastor's conference. I don't have it in front of me, but Jared Oliphant is up there in Minnesota. So you might take a look online, because by the time this airs, I'm sure many of the resources will be available online. And you can follow up there. The springtime, there should be a number of things moving forward. So you can visit us online at reformedforum.org for news and updates about what's coming up. And as well as all the programs that we've been doing, we have a great number of interviews lined up, some good stuff this spring. And also, while you're on the website, I should mention, of course, that we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. And there you'll find a nice form. And if you are able, we would encourage you to partner with us to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We want to thank you so much for all of your support. 2012 was a big year, and we're looking forward to a great number of new projects and new resources coming out this year. So join us today. We want to thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, I must say, I got to meet Scott here on a trip when I moved from Pennsylvania back to Illinois to begin an internship here at Bethel Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Wheaton. And I was pleased to stay with a friend, and that friend happens to be happens to worship at the Redeemer in Hudson, Ohio. I also found out that Scott is brothers-in-law with Craig Troxell, the man that I'm working with here at Bethel, and so we have a whole number of connections. And when I found out what he wrote his dissertation on, I said, oh man, we have to speak about this because it's right up our alley. A great piece of redemptive history and systematic theology and also church history that was done with Dr. Gaffin and Dr. Ferguson. Scott, could you just tell us a little bit about your studies in general and just about your experience at Westminster studying with these guys and what led you to write about regeneration? Because I don't believe it was your first topic, was it?
No, it was the focus that I had been hoping to address, but actually my connection with Dr. Gaffin goes back into my Gordon Conwell days.
Oh, wow.
He came and did a brief winter course, which many of us took, and I was introduced to his redemptive historical focus for the first time, and it just overwhelmed me. And so I said, if I ever have an opportunity, I'd love to study more closely with him, which I was given when I was allowed to come to Westminster. Mm-hmm. So coming to Westminster and sitting under Dr. Gaffin's teaching and being introduced closely to Voss and Ritterboss, of course, just really was a whole new experience for me, and that's why I wanted to pursue this particular topic.
Yeah. It's important, especially as we try to navigate regeneration and think about how Old Testament saints may have been saved, how we're saved now with the new work and the giving of the Spirit, how all those things come together is a subject that's difficult to understand. So we look forward to you unfolding this for us today. I do need to mention the first line in your dissertation says, "Great literary works are often possessed of memorable first lines." I thought that was an apropos way to start. But you set the stage with that. What would you say are the big issues there? I didn't mean to jump the gun with a couple of them, but why is it important to study regeneration, not just in terms of systematic theology, but also biblical theology, as you look at it throughout Scripture? Why is that an important activity?
Well, I think for several reasons, first of which is it seems to be prominent in Scripture, in the Old Testament as well as New, and in the Old, of course, looking with anticipation toward its great fulfillment. And some of the passages that I covered, I think, do look ahead to that. And then in its fulfillment in the New Testament, just a wonderful display of divine grace in what he does in the believer and in the church. So just in terms of Scripture and its revelation, but also personally, for me, being converted later in life, the whole doctrine of regeneration in my own personal experience was just tremendous. Mm-hmm. Trying to figure out what happened when I became a Christian, I didn't have any language or category in which to frame what was happening. And so it's been a wonderful experience for me over the last 30 years just to find out what exactly God did in my own life.
What type of issues might we run into in terms of systematic theology if we neglect biblical theology? I've had some experience in the past with some dispensational friends, for instance, and they always had difficulty trying to understand how an Old Testament saint might be saved. Being Calvinists, right, they understood, you know, the noetic effects of sin and total depravity, but also had no way to understand how the Spirit might be at work in the Old Testament when the Spirit was given, for instance, you know, after Christ came and he sent his helper.
Right. I think that's true. I think there are many questions that I am asked in church where people give the indication that they don't believe the Old Testament saints were regenerate in the same way that we are. Hmm. So it's important to explain that, yes, they were, but the proleptic experience that they have, wow, prior to Christ, while the substance is the same, the perspective is totally different. And I think that's what the redemptive historical perspective brings in, that pre-Christ, they're regenerate only because of what's going to happen, and post-death resurrection, we're regenerate because of what's been accomplished, and the perspective is radically new.
Dr. Wright, could you please give us, after being in the pastorate for a number of years, the typical way you think the average Christian thinks of the doctrine of regeneration? And drawing on some of the things you've just, the kind of orientation that you're trying to get us or the reader to understand regarding this doctrine?
Sure. I think if my experience is right, it seems to me that the typical believer, when he thinks of regeneration, tends to see it simply as a work of God, a generic work of God inside the soul, which it, in one sense it is. But it leads him to focus largely upon the inward part, you know, his insides, what's happening within him and him alone. And so that tends to make him think of his conversion simply in terms of the steps that he's taking as a Christian, whereas I think, if I'm right in terms of the biblical revelation, what's happening in regeneration really is that the kingdom of God is advancing. These eschatological powers have invaded time and space, and we're now, because of the work of Christ and our union with him, enabled to participate in this grand eschatological new world that he's introduced. So it's sort of like, in the end, I'll talk about preaching and, you know, Ordo Salutis preaching, Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, tends to have something like a spiritual centripetal force, which directs the focus inward. Whereas this wonderful redemptive historical perspective, and especially with regeneration, has something like a spiritual centrifugal force, which moves out, directs out, helps us to look at this grand drama and the things of Christ.
I really appreciate that perspective, Dr. Wright. I'm drawing on your abstract here in your dissertation. I actually had to pulling it down from the shelf here in Westminster Library. There's not too much dust on it, I can assure you. But you say very helpfully in summary form that regeneration should not just be understood through the lens of redemptive history, but regeneration is actually taught in Scripture, redemptive historical.
Right.
For it can only be thoroughly appreciated, you say, from that lens or perspective.
Well, and I think that's what was, I guess it shouldn't be surprising to me, but as I looked at the various linchpin texts, so to speak, both in Old and New Testament, I was struck by just how redemptive historically qualified this teaching was in every text. They're all linked. They all link regeneration to the work of Christ. And I think typically, you know, because of the Synod of Dort as sort of a watershed event and the rise of Arminianism, the desire to combat a heresy has in some respects forced us to truncate the doctrine just to focus on the inception of new life. When in fact, the redemptive historical significance of it and looking at it in relationship to Christ and his work and finished work is really rich. And that's, I think that's the biggest thing for me, is that what we've done is not wrong. It's just, I think we've robbed ourselves of the richness.
Mm-hmm. Now, you begin your dissertation with an historical section on the doctrine of regeneration. You've already mentioned Dort, but what were some of the main features of the doctrine of regeneration in early Swiss, Dutch, and British traditions, for instance?
Well, Camden, you know, I went through and I looked basically at seven different areas or features through those crown witnesses. The scope, looking at it historically, and it seemed to me that over time, with the early Swiss, for example, they would look at regeneration as a rather large concept dealing with the Christian life in general. As you near Dort, sort of a transitional area in the Dutch tradition, and then even on into the British tradition, we find it becoming more narrow with the start of new life, specifically. And again, that's because I think the rise of Arminianism. We look at the source. Whereas early on in the historical tradition, it was the sovereign good pleasure of God and union with Christ, which tended to coalesce later into simply the sovereign good pleasure of God. And I think partly because we wanted to emphasize divine monergism to combat synergism. So this whole idea of union with Christ tended to go by the wayside.
Hmm. It could be difficult sometimes reading those old texts because we may assume that they mean by regeneration the same thing we mean now.
Exactly, right. And that was part of the problem at Dort, because the ones that they were opposing were using Orthodox language, but using it in a very different way.
Hmm. Well, what gave rise to the Synod of Dort, and how did this pertain specifically to regeneration?
Well, it actually was, you know, the rise of Jacob Arminius and his teaching, and the Remonstrance that was formulated as they began to question the Orthodox understanding of soteriology and the whole idea of God's predestination. And with regeneration specifically, the idea that, you know, the will in man was not affected by the fall. And therefore, if the will is not affected, sin hasn't tainted it, then all that's really necessary is a gentle advising or a preaching of the truth or a moral suasion to bring someone to a regenerate position.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, that's useful. And then they responded to that with a reformed position, really kind of where we find TULIP. We find it from the Five Canons of Dort, don't we?
Exactly.
From the canons there, yeah. That's interesting.
And the irresistible grace.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. That is a significant issue. Because neither side rejected the idea that the Spirit was involved in this work. It was
right.
A matter of you know, the sinner's relationship to the Spirit and how one might respond or reject that work.
They would both say the Spirit would produce faith. It's just that the one would say it's invincible, whereas the other would say, well, the sinner can reject it.
Hmm. Scott, would you be able to, because I think we're getting a sense of exactly where you're coming from here. Many of us who are already very familiar with Dr. Gaffin's work, perhaps especially, and most importantly, his book on resurrection and redemption. Would you be, and as I'm looking through your dissertation here, I'm seeing, of course, many references to Dr. Gaffin's work. Would you be able to tell us, share with us a little bit, what is Dr. Gaffin's contention in that book, and how has that influenced your thinking? And tell us just a little bit about how you work with his insights into the scriptures and bring that to bear upon the doctrine of regeneration.
Well, I think that's a great question. And I think he was the one who really aroused within me a desire to look at the whole Historia Salutis emphasis that's found in scripture. And I think he brings that out tremendously in that book that you mentioned. In his advising of me, looking at this doctrine in particular, because of my interest in the doctrine itself and my longing to grasp what he grasped from Voss in Scripture, the Historia Salutis, I think it's significant that he led me to see all the texts, as he did in that book, these texts in the book that I tried to write, to see them from the redemptive historical perspective.
Dr. Wright, drawing on Dr. Gaffin's work again, Dr. Gaffin has so championed the notion of union with Christ, and he's also discussed that in relation to the shift and the pivot point of the Synod of Dort. Could you explain your understanding of the relationship between regeneration and union with Christ?
Yeah, I think obviously before the Synod, that was an area where it seemed to me the witnesses would identify the source of regeneration. Again, as I mentioned before, at the Synod, it seemed to be, it was mentioned, but after that, the idea that God was sovereign in this whole work of regeneration seemed to be the desired emphasis. And so stressing union with Christ was certainly not there after the Synod. And as Dr. Gaffin and I talked about this, that was one of the significant pieces of information that came from the historical research, that union with Christ, even later, was not really mentioned, and there was some confusion as it became more Ora Salutis focused. there was some confusion even in the order. Does justification come first? Does regeneration come first? A.A. Hodge had some questions putting regeneration before justification, thinking that it should be the other way around and so forth. But if it's rooted in union with Christ, it solves some of that problem.
Right, right. Union with Christ has always got to be, to put it in another way, maybe union with the Christ of redemptive history.
Yeah, and of course we have to connect that with faith. We're speaking of existential union. It's a union that we have by faith. And then we ask, well, where does that faith come from, or how do we receive it? How is it possible? And we can start to see how some of these chips need to fall.
Yeah, I love what one of the old Puritans, John Flavel, says, the two bands of union, the band of the Spirit and the band of faith.
Yeah, that's really good.
Could you explore or expand for us some of the main issues of Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis? What are those terms referring to? Can you explain for the listener, and how might they relate to regeneration?
Yes. Historia Salutis, or the history of salvation, has to do with the unfolding of God's plan of redemption throughout history, kind of the grand drama, and being unfolded epically or in different periods by covenant. So it's this objective, historic unfolding of the whole plan of salvation, the Historia Salutis. The Ordo Salutis stands for the order of salvation, which is the actual application of redemption in the life of the individual. And typically we have, you know, what's been called the sort of the chain of salvation. And we follow this out in an order. The election of God, the effectual call or the regeneration in the believer, the justification, adoption, sanctification, ultimately glorification. So that's the order that takes place in the individual life in terms of salvation. So as we look historically, this doctrine of regeneration has been defined, I think, more and more as history has gone on in terms of the order of salvation.
Yes.
Where is it situated in the experience of the individual believer, and how does it work, and what is its significance? And I think that's the issue. You know, as I tried my best at looking at this, it's hard to get away because it's so prominent and it's so important. I mean, the way we've worked with the doctrine is so important and helpful. But again, the riches that are available, I think, because of the historical significance or redemptive historical significance, if we begin to look at it from a Historia Salutis perspective, I think our appreciation and the riches of it will only increase.
Now, Dr. Wright, as you're unfolding the idea of regeneration understood in terms of Historia Salutis, thinking in terms of the way in which the Bible is laid out from creation, fall, redemption, and perhaps most importantly of all, eschatologically glorification, the old Reformed theologian, particularly the Dutch Reformed theologians, used to talk a lot about the palingenesis, the recreation of all things, which is seemingly what redemption is driving towards, right? So it's not just a personal experience of the individual believer, but it's actually regeneration is ultimately conceived in terms of the recreation of all things, right? The entirety of the cosmos. Right. Would you be able to talk a little bit about this idea of the palingenesis, the recreation of all things, some of the debates maybe you could address with regard to the precise nature of this palingenesis? Is it will there be a continuity between the old world and the new? Is it going to be a radical, heavenization, sort of speak, where everything becomes spiritualized? Will there be concrete earth, as it were, and tangible stuff? If you could just talk about that for a little while. I think it's the type of issue that is oftentimes missed in, let's call it, Christian, evangelical, Protestant spiritualism, spirituality, trying to understand exactly what is in view with the creation, recreation of all things.
Right. Well, you know, that particular word, Jim, is Matthew 19:28. That was one of the linchpin texts when Jesus says to his disciples, I say to you in the regeneration, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones and judge 12 tribes. So he's obviously referring to something eschatological because he's looking ahead and using that very word. And I think the only other time it's used is in Titus 3, where Paul is talking about the renewal of the Spirit and the washing of regeneration and so forth. I'm not as familiar with all of the debates regarding the future substance of the regeneration, but I do know that there, in terms of Matthew 19:28, as we look at that, it does cast an eschatological hue, as it were, over all of the teaching on regeneration that's done in the New Testament. It seems that Jesus, using that term, is setting the stage, so to speak, for what's going to be taking place in the writings of the apostles. And I think that sort of informs the discussions of regeneration. For example, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and here again is probably the linchpin text that they've used to establish the doctrine of regeneration, because, of course, the Spirit sovereignly regenerates the individual. But as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, building upon those texts in the Old Testament which looked forward to a palingenesia, a regeneration, he seems to suggest that this is something that's going to be widespread, it's going to be corporate in nature, it's going to be fulfilling this great promise that the Israelites were told to look forward to in the coming age. I'm not sure if that answers your question, but in terms of that particular word in Matthew 28, that was striking to me.
Doc, given this wonderful emphasis on the future cosmic, corporate even, regeneration of all things, could you help describe for our listeners how we might preserve the eschatological character of regeneration while at the same time ending the nature of Old Testament salvation in the life of an individual Israelite? And if I could, I'd like to read just a quick quote from your dissertation as a launch pad for you. This comes toward the end. You write, while both Old Testament and New Testament believers, the same personal experience of regeneration, so that there is experiential continuity between the Testaments, yet from the perspective of redemptive history, the regeneration of New Testament believers is radically different from that of Old Testament believers. Could you walk us through telling the experiential continuity between Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, and the radical difference that exists between the two?
Sure. As I understand it, Carlton, the substance, the personal experience that every believer from Adam until the end is virtually the same in terms of its substance. We're all dead in sin. We all are helpless, and we need that otherworldly power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to new life. So in terms of the essence of what's going on, it's the same. Abraham and Moses and David and Samuel were all regenerated the same way that we are. But in another sense, in terms of a redemptive historical sense, there's a radical difference. And one of the analogies that I use in terms of a biblical text would be that place where Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest among women. Ethically, prophetically, he's the greatest in the Old Testament, and yet the least believer, the weakest, perhaps even the youngest believer, is greater than John. And of course, he doesn't mean that the weakest and the least believer is ethically superior to John. He simply means, I think, that from a New Covenant perspective, he is in such an exalted position and privilege that John's position and privilege paled in comparison. So I think in terms of regeneration, the fact that we're now participating in the already come messianic kingdom. As Hebrews says, we're tasting of the powers of the age to come. there seems to be this radical difference. It's as if there was no regeneration before by comparison.
One thing that you draw out as you shift from an historical look now to diving into texts and treating them in depth, which is something I greatly appreciate, but we start to see some of those dynamics. I'm wondering if we might be able to start to take a few of these texts seriatim. The first is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." What are some features of this text that fit into this historian ordo grid, and how does this inform our understanding of regeneration?
Obviously, they're using the language, the ritualistic or the sacramental language of the Old Testament to describe the reality that we know as regeneration. The circumcision, and they're applying that to the heart. So that which was signified in circumcision, God is promising to give to his people. But apparently, as the history shows, it wasn't given as widespread or as clearly or as effectively as it certainly would be in the day that text is looking forward to. So God promises at some point he will be able to, he promises to circumcise the heart, give this power, this regenerative power, so that his people will love him supremely.
Mm-hmm. And then there are other ones here, like a Psalm 51. What are some features of Psalm 51? Or we could even talk about Jeremiah 24 or Jeremiah 31. We also see companion texts there.
Well, yeah, and what's interesting is Psalm 51 is a great example. That is historically has been used as another important text to substantiate regeneration because of David's experience and his prayer that God would create within him a new spirit and give him a new heart. But what's interesting is that text really is, as I tried to argue, is insufficient to be used as a text for regeneration because David's already regenerate. And the parallelism that's used there, the word that's used create is the word that's used in Genesis 1 to create the heavens and the earth. And it's argued that there proves that David is asking to be regenerated. But the parallelism with restore simply suggests that he's using the strongest language he can get his hands on to plead with God to restore him. So really, it's not dealing with regeneration, it's dealing with sanctification.
Dr. Wright, after dealing with Psalm 51, which I really appreciated, you move on to Jeremiah 31, this famous text regarding the promise of the new covenant, and you link it back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and you argue that both have this future perspective toward the eschatological hope of Israel. This is an incidental question, and it's probably just a crass Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist question, but it seems to me that your eschatological focus on regeneration has a backhanded argument for infant baptism. And I say that in your discussion of Deuteronomy 30, and then again in Jeremiah 31, you're arguing that there was a grand sign of this eschatological hope. It was being applied to infants 8 days old. Would you like to comment on that? Just has this affected the way you speak about having infants in your church and as you're going about the day-to-day life of a pastor?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I tend to see baptism because of this, and perhaps I share this with many others, as this sovereign, gracious work of God being signified far more than simply an expression of an individual's faith. Obviously, as Paedo Baptists, we look at this as a sign of God. So the fulfillment of this eschatological hope that God revealed to the Israelites and seeing that signified within the context of the local church, it really is an encouraging sign and a reminder that we are in the new covenant and in a wonderful position, redemptive historically.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Wright, would you be able to talk a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit it in the Old Testament. I know that there are times where this becomes a confusing issue as to what exactly the Spirit is doing in the Old Testament. Sometimes, when the Spirit shows up, we start to automatically think in terms of regeneration. Is the Spirit resting upon, let's say, for instance, Saul, the work of the Holy Spirit? And that, of course, becomes a knotty issue because the Spirit later on leaves Saul, and Arminians grab hold of that to show that the work of regeneration is not a permanent work. Would you be able to talk about the common work of the Spirit versus the special work of the Spirit, particularly in the Old Testament?
Sure. I think you make a helpful distinction. There is this idea of the common operations of the Spirit that are let my church's confessional documents speak of, in terms of convicting the world of its sin and bringing the sense of coming judgment, which all sorts of people experience, not just those who are ultimately regenerate. And then I think there also is this idea of the special work of the Spirit in outfitting a chosen instrument of God for his own purpose, like Saul, which we wouldn't say is a regenerative work, but it certainly was an anointing to prepare him for an official function, which can be taken away. And then finally, the regenerative work of the Spirit, which was operative in all of the true believers of the Old Testament, that's based upon the coming work of Christ, the finished work that will be done. It's what we would talk about as proleptic. It's something that's happening because the work of Christ being accomplished is so certain that he can actually regenerate on the basis of the coming Messiah.
Dr. Wright, I'm just really enjoying reading the tail end of your dissertation here, and if I could just sum up a quote here. You write, "There is continuity of experience because the regeneration of both Old and New Testament believer is based upon the same work of Christ. But there's discontinuity of redemptive historical perspective since one is a proleptic pre-experience of the eschatological Spirit's power, while the other is a retrospective experience of that same eschatological power of the Spirit." I think that sums up continuity and discontinuity related to the question I asked earlier very helpfully, and I just want to thank you for making it clear.
Well, thank you for saying that, and I think for me, again, that was such, I think, a watershed discovery that Dr. Gaffin helped me to make, just seeing the exalted position that we occupy as New Covenant believers. The difference between the proleptic experience of the Old Testament believer and the eschatologically rich experience of the New Covenant believer, it's like night and day. And in terms of my own preaching, I think this whole discussion, not just regeneration in particular, but the whole redemptive historical perspective has helped me to stay on task, and to, probably not as well as I'd like to, and I'm sure others would agree, but to keep us focused upon the importance of the finished work of Christ. You know, pastorally, in terms of counseling, those people who are struggling with depression and low self-esteem and so forth, the worst thing I think I could do was to teach them to look inward. The best thing, I believe, is to help them to look at the joy of our lives, Christ and his glory. You know, I think the whole Transfiguration episode, part of the significance of that is this idea that not only this is who Jesus is, but this is who the saints are going to be. We're going to share in that glory. It's mediated through his humanity.
Right, right.
And so with that in mind, you really have the foundations and the trajectory for a pastoral theology here, even a practical theology.
Right, I think so.
I mean, you did mention your preaching and that it's been influenced. How could you expand upon that? How has your study of regeneration broadened your view or changed your perspective on the task of preaching?
Well, again, I think as much as I do appreciate the Ordo Salutis, it is so important, and the work that's been done historically and by men far greater than me I ever will be, it's valuable. And yet, I think, in my small way, hopefully, trying to appreciate the idea of Historia Salutis and redemptive historical significance of this doctrine in particular, that your spiritual life as a believer is not just isolated. And not only is there a corporate aspect, you're with others, you're not alone, but there is a redemptive historical aspect. You're involved in something that is far greater than yourself, far greater than any of us, something that's going to be consummated only when Christ actually comes back, the one in whom you are experiencing this wonderful new spiritual life. So in terms of preaching, it just gets me excited, first of all. I can wake up Tuesday morning ready to go. In terms of just not trying to find a position for it in the personal experience, but identifying what people are going through as something that was predicted by all the Old Testament prophets, and those I mentioned in particular, something that the apostles discuss with great joy and insight, and something that they can really appreciate as New Testament believers.
The other side, Dr. Wright, is, you know, the scriptures on some points or at some times and on other times seem to talk about, you know, self-examination that's proper. Is there a place then in light of the redemptive historical element and, of course, in the personal experience of regeneration and such, that there is a place pastorally to call people to a self-examination within proper limitations?
Absolutely. I think you're right. I mean, I think we're even commanded to examine ourselves. In John's first letter, the whole thing is written so that we might look at ourselves and our lives and discover that we are, you know, born again. But I do think that as we look at the evidence of God's grace in our lives, having this redemptive historical perspective helps us to see that this fruit is not just something that's emanating from us. It's that which we find in us because we're in Christ. He's our head. He's the one that's exalted. We're seated with Christ. Paul says, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that flesh I now live by faith in him. And so the self-examination is to find out what's this kingdom that's advancing forcefully is doing. It's overcome us. It's enveloped us. It's taken us up into its arms, and it is transforming us.
That's so encouraging, and I really appreciate the way that you've cast this entire discussion. And I really encourage the listeners to try to get a hold of this dissertation if they're able, just because of how helpful it is and how it helps us to think not just about the doctrine of regeneration, but the whole scope of salvation and how the Lord has been working among his people since the very beginning. So, Dr. Wright, I do want to thank you so much for joining us. This has been such a pleasure to speak with you, and we thank you so much also for writing this and doing a great service to the church.
Oh, Camden, thank you so much. It's been a privilege to be on here with you and Jim and Carlton, and I've enjoyed it very much.
Thank you.
Could you tell us a bit about your church, just for the listeners that might be in the area? You're not too far away from Cleveland, correct?
That's right. We're about halfway between Cleveland and Akron in Northeast Ohio. It's a suburb, a bedroom community. We're a relatively small church, roughly 150 to 175 people. Mm. Been in existence about 18 years, and it's a very sweet group of people. I'm privileged to be able to serve here.
Mm. Well, thanks for sharing that. Hopefully some people could stop by. We know we have some listeners there, some good friends, so good folk there. If you're ever through the area or if you live near Hudson, Ohio, please check it out. Some good faithful teaching and preaching and a good community there. But again, the dissertation is titled Regeneration and Redemptive History. It was published or submitted at Westminster Theological Seminary. You can find it through the typical avenues. Of course, Scott's also online at scottwright.blogspot.com. You can read his blog, or he posts occasionally there. Jim Cassidy's online at calvary-amwell.org. There you'll find information about his church, as well as information about their services and some resources available. And Carlton, how would people get a hold of you, Carlton? Do they have to stop by your carol at the Westminster Bookstore?
They do. They come library? To the second floor. Anybody's welcome, yeah.
Stop by Carlton's Carol at the library if you want to get a hold of Carlton. Of course, we're available online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as news and updates about what we're doing. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.